yesterday afternoon, Jackie and I spent an hour or so sitting in the waiting area of the little airport in Asheville, North Carolina. Jackie and I had been in the mountains of North Carolina in a little place in near Hendersonville all this last week. I've been writing. Jackie was having a good time out looking at the mountains and shopping and buying vegetables and that kind of good stuff. But I was ensconced with my little word processor working on a book on the miracles of Jesus and the accompanying video scripts that we'll be using when I go back to Israel in October. And I had pulled myself in and spent all day and late into the night trying to get some of that done. I didn't get nearly as much done as I thought I was going to, but at least I got into it pretty well. And then it was time to come home yesterday, and we were flying on free airline tickets, so we were pretty much at the mercy of the airlines to go at the times they wanted us to. And so we got to the airport, and the plane was late, and we had to sit there waiting for it. And we were surrounded by boys and girls who had finished the first term of their summer camp in the mountains. The mountains of North Carolina are filled with boys and girls summer camps. There's Camp Happy Trees and all the rest of them that are up there, you know, Camp Tonawanda. So all these kids were in, and the first term was over, and the second term was beginning, and the second term was coming in, and the first termers were all going home. And these kids all ranged in age from 10 to 17, 16 or 17 years of age, and most of them were raggled. They had been in camp for several weeks, and they were carrying their pillows with them and paper bags that were filled with all kinds of stuff, and they were getting ready to get on the plane to go back home. And I remember one kid came through, and he had this big nylon bag, and he could hardly carry the thing, and he got it up to the x-ray machine to put it up there to investigate, and the thing just clunked down, and the guard said, "What in the world do you have in this?" Little 10-year-old kid, and he says, "Rocks." And he was carrying rocks home to his parents. And there was a bunch of girls that came through. They had their counselor with them, and she had the clipboard, and she was checking them all off, you know, and she was really Miss Business. And the girls were all coming through the scanner, and the machine went off, and the guard stepped up and says, "One of you girls is carrying a knife." And she just turned scarlet, just beet red. It turned out it was one of the butter knives she had stolen from the dining hall. And all the other kids were there, and they just cracked up. They just thought that was really hilarious that she had been caught, and the counselor was there. And anyway, all of these kids were just all over the place. And I told Jackie, I said, you know, and I went to summer camp when I was a boy, and I went in those same mountains up there over at Camp Chimney Rock over near Lake Lure in western North Carolina. I spent 5 summers up there at that particular boys' camp. But we all rode the train. We would get on the train in Florida and ride up the East Coast, the Florida East Coast Railroad, which then carried passenger cars and go as far as Jacksonville, and have to change and pick up the Southern Railroad, and they'd take you on up the mountain as far as Saluda, and then they'd put the push engine on behind. They're going to push you up the mountain so that you could get on up there. But now all the kids ride planes. There's no trains that even run into that area, I guess, except freight trains. And so Jackie and I were sitting there kind of reminiscing, and she reminded me of the time that we sent our oldest son, Bruce, who I guess is still here, to summer camp. And we had carefully packed his footlocker. He is now the spokesman for NASA, so you'll have to understand this. But we had packed his footlocker, and there was towels and sheets and washcloths and flashlight and toothbrush and bathing suit and soap and a soap dish. And we had a list that was pasted on the inside lid of the footlocker with all of these things. We've still got the old trunk at home someplace with all of those things that were in there. And he went off to Camp Ridgecrest up in North Carolina, Baptist camp, and came back home 6 weeks later, I guess, just as homesick when he came home as he was when he left. And we opened up his trunk, and that was a terrible mistake to have even opened it to start with. I mean, Everything in there was mildewed, the towels and the sheets. And instead of having four tennis shoes, there was only one. And the soap was still in the wrapper. It had not even been... not even been unwrapped in 6 weeks. And I told Jackie, I said, yeah, but it was worse when we sent our son Tim, who was also here this morning, when we sent him off to 8 weeks to the Inn of the Last Resort up at Franklin, North Carolina, with some of you guys who went up there for the disciplined life in Christ discipleship training. And he came back home and his toothbrush hadn't even been unopened. It was still sealed in the plastic package. And I said, how in the world does anybody get along for 8 weeks without a toothbrush? I mean, it seemed like your mouth would be so full of mold and... or 6 weeks without a bar of soap. And yet, some people seem to do very well with that kind of thing. And that all of the things that I think are necessary for comfort or even for survival, the kids somehow seem to get along quite well without. You know, with me, it's brush your teeth twice a day and three times a day if you've been eating anything, and take a bath every morning, and if you sweat, take a bath in the middle of the afternoon, and take one before you go to bed. And kids just seem to do quite well without any of that stuff. Not only they live, but they seem to live abundantly and quite well. Well, all of that was working on me this last week, Saturday, as I was sitting here looking at these kids coming home from summer camp. And I was thinking about what I had been doing during the week. I have been immersed in this book. I mean, literally. I sat there with my word processor in the little back room of our cabin, surrounded by books and commentaries and concordance and several Bibles and all of the material that I had brought with me that Laura and Michelle have been working on, all of the floppy disks and the hard copy of all the stuff that I've had, and my Bible atlas and maps and materials that I brought back from Israel 3 weeks ago, and all that stuff was all spread out as I was working on this, on these chapters for these books on the miracles of Jesus. But what happened is I got into all of this, and as I just spent my time just diving into this whole big historical concept, that it was more than just the miracles of Jesus, I got involved in his lifestyle. You really can't get into this Bible very deeply without somehow getting caught up in the lifestyle of this man, Jesus Christ. And I thought, you know, there's an awful lot in the newspapers recently about lifestyle for Christians, ministers, TV ministers in particular, newspapers, television. It was so nice to get away from it this last week. Didn't read a newspaper the whole week. The television sets a tiny little 13-inch black and white that you literally have to kick, and sometimes it turns on and sometimes it doesn't, and it was just really nice that it didn't go on very much. But every time it did come on, there was something on there about Jim and Tammy Baker. I mean, they were going someplace or doing something, and the television cameras were following them around. In fact, they had come through Hendersonville that week while we were there. We didn't know it until the TV set picked it up that night. They had eaten at Po-Folks in Hendersonville. They thought that was, TV thought that was really ironic that... they were having a good time with that. Anyway, the newspapers are just filled with all this stuff, and everybody wants to know what kind of car Jerry Falwell drives, and how many pair of shoes does Tammy Faye Baker really have in her closet, and what about Francis Swaggart's diamonds? Are they really real, or are they just cheap glass? And does Oral Roberts really have a $3 million house out there in the desert in California? And everybody's interested in that kind of thing. It's the kind of the lives of the rich and the famous have now dropped over to the TV evangelists, you know. And we're all looking at it. Lifestyle has become a big word that everybody's using. I used it in the cover story that I wrote for Charisma in June of this year. And I've gotten all kinds of reactions from that particular story. I got a 3-page letter from Jimmy Swaggart that was on my desk when I came back in last night, defending his particular lifestyle. And Jerry Falwell's people have sent me word that I'm on his hit list. Now, I'm not sure what that means to a fundamentalist, but it has ominous overtones when I think about it anyway. But I say, why is everybody so defensive about lifestyle? What is there about it? And then I read through these Gospels. And I get involved with this man, Jesus Christ, and his lifestyle. Trying to study his miracles, but I can't get away from the man. I mean, I keep getting caught up into this intriguing, enchanting person, this husky young Jewish bachelor, 30 years of age, who in his laid-back, easy-going way is starting into motion something that changes the entire world from now until eternity. It's all there. And I was struck as I went back through these stories again with Jesus' seeming disregard, total disregard, for material things. He just didn't pay any attention to it at all. Now, he lived in a house in Nazareth, worked in a carpenter shop, obviously used tools of some kind, hammers and saws and a plane. And so he did that. He worked there up until he was 30 years of age. And he lived in a house in Capernaum. He had some kind of shelter that he had there, and he used boats. He never did own one, but he rode in other people's boats, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He never did own a donkey, but it was always something that was provided for him, and he ate food and wore clothes. We know all that about him. He was not just a mystical individual, but somehow his attitude was different from the attitude of people I know who live in this Western culture. His attitude was different than my attitude. I get concerned about this. Sent our car to the shop this week while I was gone. The air conditioner was broken. Didn't want to drive it anymore. Who wants to drive a car that doesn't have air conditioning? I sent it off and spent a lot of money to get the air conditioner. Oh, what's over me? I grew up, I didn't have air conditioning. We didn't have it in our house. We lived in Vero Beach, 30 miles south of here. You think it's hot here? Keep going south. We didn't have air conditioner down there. Fans. Screens on the windows. Then my father would come in at night and wipe engine oil on the screens on the windows to keep the sand flies from coming through, because you couldn't live in the house without at least having some kind of circulation. And if you opened the windows, well, you'd be eaten up at night by the bugs. So we'd oil the screens. Get up in the morning, they'd all be black with little sand flies. Have to take them out and shake them and get the dead bugs off of them. I'd rather have that than having eaten on me all night long. And I grew up that way. We had a big brush hanging beside the back door, made out of palm fronds. What do you call that stuff? You don't know. Anyways, made out of palm. And we would use it. The purpose was for to brush the mosquitoes off of you when you came in the house. So any time you came in the house, you had to, because they were all over you. And now we go to pieces if you hear one in the house at night buzzing around. Get up, turn the lights on, stand up in the middle of the bed. He's here someplace, got to get him, you know. Mosquito in the house, I can hear him, you know. Millions of them when I grew up as a kid. Now, my lifestyle has changed. It was so nice when the car came back from the shop that the squeak in the door was gone. I told Jackie last night, the kids met me at the airport, and we got home and closed the front door. The door didn't squeak in the car door anymore. I said, boy, that is really nice. It has just driven me nuts that door would squeak. Somebody greased it at the shop. Now I can live easy. Everything is... Look at this man, Jesus. For as I can tell, he didn't own anything. At least there's no indication of that. And it wasn't that he just said that material things were evil. He didn't say they were evil. He just had a different attitude about material things than I have. His attitude was about heavenly things. And you say, okay, you have an attitude about heavenly things, and we'll have to feed you. Well, they fed him. In fact, he said that if they didn't, God would. Some of his forebears, nobody did feed, and God did. Elijah's sitting out there, nobody feeding. So God sent the ravens, and they it was always enough for God's people. Now, I don't want to come to you this morning and say you shouldn't work and shouldn't have things. I think it's right to work, and I think it's right to have things. No, I think it's right to work, and it's all right to have things. It's our attitude to God. Are the things more important than God or God's people? Jesus left Nazareth when he was 30 years of age. He took off his carpenter's apron, laid it aside. As far as we can tell, he never put it back on again. He walked from Nazareth across to Galilee, 15 miles. And then he walked south down the Jordan Valley, 30 miles, to a place alongside the Jordan River where his cousin John, whom he had not seen in years, who had been living out in the Judean wilderness, had come in and was preaching repentance, and the people had gathered, and Jesus showed up where John was, and John recognized him, but he didn't recognize him as his cousin. You remember how he greeted him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's his first cousin. He didn't say, there's my cousin Jesus. He saw something in him that the people in Nazareth never did see. Andrew was there beside the river when all this was going on. And Andrew rushes off and gets his brother Simon, later called Peter, and brings him to Jesus saying, we have found the Messiah. From that place, Jesus went on off into the wilderness himself, into the Judean wilderness where John had left. And in Luke, the fourth chapter, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. He was there 40 days, fasting, praying, tempted of Satan. And then at the end of that 40 days, in the 14th verse, it says something very significant. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He went into the desert full of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. The very first thing he did when he got back up to Nazareth was to attend a wedding at the little town of Cana, a little terraced village right next to Nazareth. And there at the wedding, performed his first miracle. I was sitting there thinking, reading through that this week. If I was the Son of God, and I had 3 years to convince all the world of who God was and to what my mission and purpose was, and I was going to do it through miracles, where would I start? Probably call a press conference in the Herodian court in Jerusalem. Or maybe I would do it in Herod's temple, or maybe on the maybe in the great portico of the great temple. Not Jesus. He goes to a little peasant wedding in the tiny little village of Cana. And there he performs his first miracle. And what is the miracle? They run out of wine. And everybody's embarrassed because the wine is gone, probably because Jesus brought his disciples with him and they were all thirsty and they drank up everything that was there. And they had not expected the disciples to show up. They run out of wine, and Jesus turns the water into wine. It's his first miracle. What kind of man is this? I would have expected the Son of God to have done something much more magnificent than that. But Jesus' approach to life was so much different from the approach we had. He didn't go on television. He didn't call press conferences. Didn't get Ted Koppel on the phone. From there, he went across to Capernaum. There were a number of miracles that surrounded his ministry. Capernaum's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Back from Capernaum to Nazareth, his hometown, and he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. And in that same fourth chapter of Luke, it says on a Saturday morning, on the Shabbat, in the synagogue, he picked up the scroll that was handed to him and read out of the scroll to the people who were there, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recover of sight from the blind and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now everybody in that synagogue knew that was a messianic passage. They knew that when Isaiah wrote that, he was talking about the Messiah. And here this young carpenter gets up and reads this. And then he sits back down, and everybody's just awestruck. They don't know what to say. They're all just sitting there. And then he stands up again, and he says to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." And you know how they reacted? They took up stones, ran him out of the synagogue, and I get this picture of Jesus running in front of this crowd of angry fundamentalists who are behind him. Chasing him out of the synagogue, out to the edge of a cliff, and they're going to throw him over the edge of the cliff. And then another miracle takes place. He turns, looks at them, and walks right back through the crowd. They open up, they don't even see him, and he disappears. And he leaves Nazareth. He doesn't stop walking, goes all the way to Capernaum, and he never returns to his hometown. Never sets foot in it again. And the blessing of God that could have been theirs was gone. And it has remained gone. Today, Nazareth is the only town in Israel that has a communist mayor. God's blessing disappeared when Jesus walked out of town. And then there was all this, these strange events that took place. He went down to Gadara on the other side of the lake. Arrived there at night. Just as he got off the boat, a man, wild man, comes rushing to him out of the tombs, the caves where they buried people, screaming and yelling and naked, has chains on him where they tried to chain him. And Jesus speaks to him and casts the demons out of him, a legion of demons. And the demons leave the man and flee over into a herd of pigs or swine. They're on the edge of the mountain, and the pigs go crazy. And they all run off the edge of the cliff into the sea, and they're drowned. And I can just picture Jesus' disciples there chuckling while all this is going on. Said, "Serve that Jewish farmer right for raising pigs." And I said, "Isn't Jesus concerned about the pigs? Who's going to pay for the man's pigs?" Jesus doesn't seem to care. He's far more concerned about the man than he is about that whole herd of 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of pigs. We had two pigs for a while out at our house. Two pigs was a lot of pigs. Our son Tim raised pigs. And then he would leave and go off for a while. When he did that, I raised pigs. Pigs have a way, there's no pen that you can keep a pig in. I mean, pigs have a way of getting out of every pen. And they would get out of the pen, and they would show up in my wife's flower bed. Two 400-pound, 300-pound pigs in my wife's flower bed. And she would say, "Come get the pig." Pig does what he wants to. He wants to lay in the flower bed, he lays in the flower. They got in the garage one day. We couldn't get them out of the garage. They slept in the garage for 3 days. We just parked our cars outside because we could get the pigs out of the garage. I can't imagine 2,000 porkers running off the edge of the cliff into the sea. And all the Jews are standing around, they're all terribly concerned. Who's going to pay for the pigs? No government relief program. Department of Agriculture doesn't have anything for them. They're just gone. It's expensive to be around Jesus. And then the next morning, back in the boat, across the sea to Capernaum, and into a little house. We don't know who it belongs to, but somebody said, Jesus, come into our house, and he's teaching. Custom in Israel, always keep the front door of the house open. And so, crowd gathers, little courtyard is packed, Jesus is inside teaching. Four men show up. They're dragging a stretcher with them. Paralyzed man. They want to get him inside to Jesus. They can't even get into the crowd. They can't even get into the house. There's no way to get to him. Like showing up at a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. There's no way to get in. So filled up. So these ingenious guys go up on the roof. Climb the stairs, get up on the roof where there was a little parapet around the roof. Tear the roof all to pieces. Rip it up. Some roof made out of brushwood and clay, and they just rip it all to pieces. And lower the guy down like pallbearers would lower a casket into the grave and right in front of Jesus on ropes. Wonder what it was like being in the church service that morning. Sitting there listening to the comfortable sermon. Everybody sitting around agreeing, nodding, saying amen. And all of a sudden the roof comes up. Dirt, debris, sticks, everything falling all over everybody. Looking up, there's a big hole in the roof. Four guys looking down into the hole. Then they lower this fella down. And the scripture says that Jesus was really impressed with their faith. You know what we would have been impressed with? Who's going to pay for the roof? I've often wanted to be in a church service where somebody opened the roof up and let a sick person down. We'll not have one here because you got enough room to bring him in the door. Don't have that kind of crowd. Not only that, we got enough folks around here who would fuss about the roof that probably never would happen anyway. Who's going to pay for the ceiling? What about all the wires up there? Down he comes through the roof. Jesus doesn't seem to care. Who paid for the roof? Who paid for the pigs? Jesus' attitude about material things is mind-blowing. You see, what he is saying here, and he doesn't say it outright, but he says it with his lifestyle, what he is saying is that people are more important than pigs. People are more important than roofs. People are more important than material things. Man came to him and said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, oh, you don't know what you're asking for. Foxes have holes. Birds have a nest. Son of man doesn't even have any place to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me? Yeah, but it pays to serve Jesus, they say. Get to wear Rolex watches, diamonds, drive Mercedes. Pays to serve Jesus, especially if you have a mailing list. By the way, let me tell you about my Rolex watch. I think I told you, a friend gave me a Rolex watch recently. Marvelous kind of thing. I'd had one that had been given to me that came from Korea. And I thought it was worth a lot of money and discovered that it really wasn't worth a lot of money. And one day it started running backwards and I knew that there was something wrong with it, that it really wasn't a Rolex. But then, recently, Jackie and I had, she's saying be careful with this, but Jackie and I had lunch with a friend who is not here this morning, who, in a great moment of generosity during the lunchtime, took his Rolex watch off and gave it to me. And I said, I can't accept that. And I said, last time I accepted a Rolex watch, it started running backwards. And he said, not this one. And then his wife, who was sitting beside him, just couldn't believe it that he had taken his watch off and given it to him. And she said, what's it worth? And he said, $7,000. He says, how does gold feel on your arm? And I said, I feel like Jim Baker. I told him I was going to have to go out and buy a new car to go with my watch. You know? Anyway, I had this Rolex watch, and it was really something, and I didn't know what to do with it. What do you do with a $7,000 watch? And yeah, you don't tell anybody. That's what I got to get this thing insured. This is the most expensive thing I have. You know, I mean, this thing is appreciating in value, and it's It's a gold watch. Anyway, when I went to Israel 3 weeks ago, took the watch off. I wasn't going to wear it to Israel. Put it in a safe place. Came back home. It stopped running. It's a perpetual motion kind of thing, so you have to keep wearing it to make it run. And that's one of the tricks that the watchmakers have. You know, you got to keep the thing on. Didn't have a. It was one of the older Rolexes. It didn't have the battery in it. It was a perpetual motion. And I'd let it run down. So I put it on and shook my wrist, and it didn't start. Shook my wrist, and it didn't start. Wound it. Still didn't start. And I said, well, maybe it's jammed or caught or something. Probably needs to be cleaned anyway. It's one of the older models. So I took it down to the jewelry store. Or my wife took it down to the jewelry store. I let her out. She took the watch in. I parked the car, and she met me at the door, snickering. And I said, I'm in trouble. Jeweler had taken the back off the watch. It said Sears and Roebuck on the inside. I said, well, at least it's got a gold case. He said, gold doesn't turn green like this one has. So anyway, I hadn't even gotten out of the jeweler's yet. They said it was going to cost $30 for the examination, and I just may leave it there. I'm not sure. Pays to serve Jesus, folks. Let me tell you something. It doesn't pay to serve Jesus. It costs to serve Jesus. In the long run, it costs you everything you've got. That is, if you're really serving Jesus, if you're really following Him, it takes everything you have. Friend came to me recently. He had just become a Christian. He says, the Lord told me that I was to loan my car to my ex-son-in-law. And I said, oh, he has a very, very nice car. Son-in-law's a bum. Really a bum. Beat up on his daughter. They got in a divorce. The guy doesn't have a job. He said, yeah. He said, the Lord told me I was to loan him. He said, the fellow needs a car to find a job. I was to loan him my car. And I said, God told you? He said, God told me that. He said, God wouldn't have told me that until I became a Christian. I became a Christian, now I'm losing my car. He says, I know the guy's going to tear it up. And I said, yeah, there's a pretty good chance he'll do that. I said, how do you feel about that? He says, God told me to do it, I feel okay. Cost to serve you. Some of you here, that God has spoken to you and told you to take foster children into your home. You think, oh, that's a wonderful thing to take a foster. It's not a wonderful thing to take a foster child into your home. Foster child will play hell in your home. Take a child that's never been raised under love and discipline and care, doesn't know anything about any of those things, doesn't know how to eat correctly, doesn't know how to dress, doesn't know how to take commands, doesn't know how to submit to parents, bring that child into your home. You got trouble. Costs to serve Jesus. But in the long run, the dividends are glory. Really glory. You do it for His sake. See, that's what Jesus is showing us in His life. He's showing us that people are more important than things, and that touching human suffering is more important than the disruption of a church service. See, we get so involved with the liturgy of a service, we don't have time for. No place in the order of service for anybody to open up the roof. I shudder sometimes when I think about the things that I have done in the past. When I first came into the ministry, graduated from seminary, Jackie and I moved to South Carolina, and I was the pastor of a very large Southern Baptist church. And it was one of those really neat uptown churches. We had the largest church in a small community. 1,000 seats, mahogany pews, white ends, green carpet, scalloped molding all around the inside of the church, big 40-rank molar pipe organ, big Steinway grand piano, huge choir loft, baptistry back here with a curtain that sometimes went up and down. I mean, it was really nice. It was church. That's the way church ought to look. And we had a little procedure that we used on Sunday when we had church on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, 10:45, the organist would sit down at the organ and play the organ prelude, music that nobody liked or could understand. But we did this, and everybody came in, and they got quiet and sat down and shut up and looked straight ahead. And then promptly at 11 o'clock, the procedure started. The choir would come in from this side, and from this side of the choir processional, cross in front of each other, occupy the choir loft, all dressed in robes. And then just as the organist sitting at the organ console would strike the hour on the organ, on the chimes, 11 times, dong, 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 the door would open, and in would come the important people from this side over here and come to the platform. We had thrones up here on the platform that they sat on, and the minister of music would come, and then the Sunday school superintendent, the chairman, the deacons would come, and then following them would be the associate pastor and then me. And we would come through these side doors and take our place in front of our thrones while the chimes continued to play, and then we would start the service. At 11:01, we would start the service, which would be closed at 12 o'clock. And I remember coming in one Sunday morning, going through this little procession, and there was an old fellow sitting here as I came through the door who was an ex-alcoholic, who was a dear friend of mine, who had taken me under wing right after I'd gotten into the church. This was in South Carolina. And he had been the town drunk, and he had taken me, and was going to show me, and he did. He tutored me for 8 years. I remember coming by the house shortly after I got there and said, "Come with me, preacher boy. I'm going to show you where life really begins." And he took me down to the jail and introduced me to his friends who were on the other side of the bars. And he did that for 8 years. And he was there that Sunday morning, sitting up here on the front row. And as I came through the door to take my position on the platform, he stopped me with his hand, and he said, "I've got a friend here this morning who wants to accept Christ." And the man was sitting there beside him. Obviously, the guy had just gotten out of jail, disheveled, his hair was all matted, had on an old pair of clothes, crusty old shoes, and he's sitting there looking up at me like this. And I didn't want to stop the procession. The procession was going on, so you just kind of mark time while you're standing there talking to this guy like this. And he's saying, "This fellow wants to accept Jesus." And I said, "Well, that's fine." I said, "We'll have an invitation at the close of the service. He can come forward then." And then I went on up and took my place and waited until the chimes stopped. But 60 minutes later, when the service was over, he was gone. He couldn't stay through our religious exercise. I don't blame him. It left. I don't know what happened to him. Never did make his commitment to the Lord, as far as I know. All because I was afraid to take the roof off the church. All because the liturgy, even in our Baptist church, we had liturgies, was more important than the individual who was there with his needs. Why didn't we just stop the service? Why didn't we just stop right then? Why don't you just say, "Hey, everybody, there's a man here this morning who has just gotten out of jail who wants to accept Christ. Why don't y'all come pray for him?" Why didn't we, I don't know why we didn't do that. That little piece of paper that had the order of service on it that we needed to follow. That's why we didn't do it. Jesus never was regulated by this thing. He stopped wherever there was a need. He ministered to that at that particular, he forgot about everybody else that was around. That person was more important than anything and what was going on. Got his sermon interrupted when they took the roof off the church. Probably never did even finish it. Just didn't make any difference because what was happening there was the most important thing. How does this apply to you and me? When you leave here today, go on to where you're going. You've all got routines that you're going to go into. I've got one that I'm going to go into. Please don't disrupt me this afternoon. I'm going to sleep. Don't come by and tell me you've got a great need. Go someplace else. Don't interrupt me. There are times for needs. Come during my need time. See, we're all like this.
We've all got our routines. We've got our procedures that we follow through. We don't want to be interrupted by God. We've got specific things we've got to do. We've got material things that belong to us. I want to hold on to them. I don't want to turn loose of them. I want my space. I want my mechanical things. I want my material things. I want my house. I want my clothes. I want my car. I want my family. I want my time. Jesus said, you know what I do? Whatever the Father asks me to do, I do. That's what I do. Whatever God has for me, I do that. Does that mean you don't work? Oh, no, it does mean you do work. But it means that following God is more important than anything else. Having a listening heart is the important thing. Eyes that are focused in on God, ears that are focused in on Him, hands that are ready to do His will, feet that are ready to walk wherever He wants you to walk. This is a community that is dying, folks. And you and I have a message. And we have a man inside of us who can bring life to these people. Now, that's not done by street preaching. It's not even done by inviting people to church. It's done by, as we go, being the presence of Jesus Christ every place we are. Wherever there's a need, we're open to it. It doesn't mean that you, in the middle of your job, that you stop and call everybody to prayer. It's not that. You don't do it that way. But there will be an opportunity. You will sense He's hurting. I can get to Him. His hurt is more important than whether I finish my drawing today on the drawing board. And so I'll get to Him. Can I see you for a minute at lunch? Can you wait for a moment after work this afternoon? I sense that you're struggling with something. Can I help you? It's just as simple as that. An arm around a hurting friend. That's all. Hand that's extended. A heart that's open. Being Jesus where you are. So, Father, I pray this morning that you will somehow take the blinders off of our eyes. The things that cause us to look at things rather than you. The shackles off of our hands and feet. The things that keep us chained down to this world, to the material things of this world. Somehow set us free that we can be God's people here on earth. Not just churchgoers. But that we can be the presence of Jesus wherever we are. Do something with our heart, Lord, so that our attractions are not for the things here, but for the things above. For that we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you have a good week. Be back tonight. Gary Wilson's going to be here. Fun things going to happen on the platform. We do invite you back. Lord bless you as you go.